You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Let's look at God's word together. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This morning, we're going to talk about sing to one another. Sing to one another. Let's pray as we start. Father, we're grateful that you've given us your word. You've not left us in the dark. You've not left us to fumble our way to try to figure out who you are or who we are or what the world is like, but that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You've revealed yourself to us supremely in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent on our behalf. Father, I pray this morning that as we consider this word, that it would draw us toward Christ. It would cause us to love him more and delight in him more, to cause us to find strength in him more, that he might be glorified and that we might be built up and encouraged for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sing to one another is not an obvious command. If we were to sit down and make a list of one another's and where this series might go, that one might not jump out. Love one another is. Love one another is kind of this overarching command, and if you did a series on one another's in the New Testament and you never said love one another, it would be a big, glaring omission. But sing to one another might not seem nearly so obvious, maybe a little more arbitrary, a little more optional, like it should have a qualifier. Sing to one another if you're musical. Sing to one another if that's your kind of thing. Sing to one another if you want to and are in the mood. You know, music is as hard to get away from these days. I typed that sentence earlier this week sitting in McDonald's. It's a new place I'm trying out over here. And I typed that sentence sitting in McDonald's this week. And as I sat there typing on my laptop, there's music, Christmas music, blaring from speakers in the ceiling. It's that way in pretty much every restaurant. Music coming out of speakers. It's that way in stores. It's that way every advertisement has music in the background. Shows and movies are accompanied with music. It plays in the background of much of our lives. We listen to it in our cars, and we listen to it in our homes, and we listen to it with little buds we put in our ears. Music is everywhere in our lives. It's the background of so much of what we do. It hasn't always been that way. You know, 25 years ago when I was in high school, 30 years ago when I was in high school, you could essentially only listen to music, a song you wanted to listen to, if you owned it. You had to have a cassette and own that song so you could put it in. And then I remember when I made the big decision to upgrade to CDs. Now I'm going to buy CDs. I bought a Sony Discman and I'm going to listen, you know, and now I can listen to music. But you had to own it, or you had to turn the radio on and just hope the song that you wanted to hear came on, right? Today, of course, you can listen to any song you want at any time. But back then, you had just hope that, you know, you had to own the music or hope you got lucky with it. 125 years ago, there was no radio and there was no CDs, right? Today, music, listening to music is often a very passive endeavor. We turn it on, we stop thinking about it. Somebody else is doing it. Somebody far away, the recording was made in the past, usually by someone we don't know, somewhere far away. But for most of human history, music was an active endeavor. If you wanted music in your life, you had to make it or be physically in the presence of someone else who did. Music was an active endeavor. And probably more so than today, people did make music. It was a huge part of life in a church, in a family, in a culture, in a community. People were making music. And from its earliest days, it appears that the church has made music, that the church has had singing as part of its worship. That's hardly surprising. The church grows up out of the seedbed, the garden of the Jewish faith. Jesus and the first disciples are all Jewish. And the Jews had for 1,000 years at least been singing psalms. And psalms was part of their regular worship. And so it's no surprise that the early church does that as well. I mean, think about even Jesus and his disciples as they finish up the Last Supper. On the night before he's crucified, this is they finished the meal and they sang a hymn. I wonder what hymn they sang. They sang a hymn and they headed out to the Mount of Olives, where he would soon be betrayed. Singing is a natural and obvious way for people to worship. It calls for enthusiasm. It calls for beauty. It engages the heart and ideally engages the mind. Now, to be sure, singing and music are not the only way to worship. Often in our modern church, we conflate worship with music as though the portion of the service that is worship is the music portion of the worship. But that is short-sighted. That is to misunderstand what all worship can be. In fact, this week I flipped through a 30-page chapter on worship in the early church, and it didn't mention music at all. It didn't even come up. I skimmed through a 100-page book on the earliest Christian worship, and there were 3 pages devoted to music. Music is hardly the only way, the only component of our worship. But even if it's only part of our worship, it's an important part. It plays a significant role. Paul tells us here in Ephesians 5, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Melody to the Lord with your heart. Or he says similarly in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is a matter of the heart. Singing is an important part of Christian worship. Sing to one another is the instruction we get here. And I want to show you 3 things this morning. We could do many more, but let me try to point out 3 important things about our singing as we worship God together. Here's the first. Singing is a spiritual activity. Singing is a spiritual activity. Look how this passage starts in verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now that's the overarching command over the whole rest of the paragraph. The rest of the paragraph is how do we be filled with the Spirit? What does that look like? And the first thing is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to one another. That's the governing command. And that filling of the Spirit should produce Spirit-guided and Spirit-empowered speaking and singing. Our worship is, or at least it should be, a profoundly spiritual thing. It might easily not be. Isn't this what Jesus talks about in Matthew 15? In Matthew 15, where Jesus says of the religious leaders, he says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts, their hearts are far from me. The Lord hates that kind of hollow praise. Speaking or singing words of worship with no heart attached. Going through the motions. Doing it by rote. Doing it because we have to. Doing it because everyone else does. No, that's not what he wants. But he is delighted. He's delighted in and he empowers the kind of singing that is filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that look like? The analogy in verse 18 helps us understand. He starts this by saying, don't be drunk with wine. Wine is a kind of spirit, right? It fills and it intoxicates. The more wine you imbibe, the more wine calls the shots. And Paul says, don't be filled with that kind of spirit. Don't let that kind of spirit fill you and begin to call the shots in your life. Instead, be filled by the Spirit of Christ. Let Him call the shots. Let Him empower. Let Him animate and guide and direct your life. Well, how does that happen? What can you do to be filled with the Spirit of Christ? Well, first you have to be in Christ. Not every person on the planet is filled with Christ. Only those who have come to Christ by faith, trusting that He has died and risen again for them, putting their heart, putting their faith, putting their trust only in Him, and receiving His salvation, receiving eternal life, receiving His Spirit. Only those who are in Christ can be filled and are filled with the Spirit at all. But second thing is, we are increasingly filled with Christ the same way you get filled or drunk with wine. How do you get drunk with wine? You just drink more and more and more of it. That's how you do it. And it's not so different with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, you need to take in more and more and more. And I think the single most significant way we do that is by taking in more and more of the inspired word, the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God. That's what fills us with the Spirit, reading, meditating on, believing the word of God. Now consider Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. The apostles, these are the very earliest Christians. They're growing. Remarkable things God is doing, but they're facing a lot of opposition, a lot of persecution. And in Acts chapter 4, they gather to pray about the persecution. They pray mostly, not that God, they don't say, God, please take the persecution away. They pray, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us and empower us to continue to proclaim the word. And it says after they finish praying in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happens? And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God fills us with His Spirit as we continually take in, read, meditate on, and believe His word. And what would make our singing a similarly profound and powerful spiritual activity is when it points us toward biblical truths and compels our hearts to sing them and delight in them and believe them. As we are pointed toward the truth, empowered by the Spirit, believing in it, delighting in it, God uses it. The power we want is not, it's not a merely emotional power. We know that music can manipulate. We want the emotions to serve the truth behind the music, not the music itself. The music serves the truth, because it's the truth that the Spirit empowers and inhabits. When we sing the truth from our hearts to the glory of God, we make war on the enemy and the power of the Spirit. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters suggests that the devil, he loves noise. He loves noise that distracts and conceals and agitates. But he hates silence, and he hates singing. So let's sing. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, and sing His mercy and His grace. Let us take in His word, be filled with His Spirit, and express that in singing. But secondly, the question is, who are we singing to? Who are we singing to? Secondly, singing builds up the church. Singing builds up the church. It is more than a private emotional experience. It's designed to build up the church. Begin in Ephesians 5, verse 19. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to who? The Lord. Who are we singing to? Well, there are two audiences in view. We are absolutely, of course, singing to the Lord. Our singing is addressing him. You think about Revelation chapter 5, one of the most famous singing scenes in the Bible. John sees this vision of heaven, and he says in Revelation 5, verse 8, he says, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lord, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. To our God, they shall reign on the earth.'" And then they look around at myriads of angels singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We sing the song in our church, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We are singing to the Lord, to his honor and his glory. But as Paul makes clear here in Ephesians 5, we are also singing to and for one another. Not of course, to praise one another. But as we see in verse 19, this is all part of addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody. Right? This is part of how we build one another. In Colossians 3, he connects this to teaching and admonishing one another. We teach and encourage and admonish through song. Now, we might think singing is not a great way to do that. Sometimes singing is a less clear kind of communication. I don't know if you're the sort of person that likes musicals. Some people do, and that's fine. But musicals can be confusing. A number of years ago, early in our marriage, we went to a production of Les Mis at the Whiting in Flint. And Les Mis is, I'm no expert on the story, but it's set in the period of revolution, mid-19th century Europe. You kind of have to understand a little bit of what's going on in the background to make sense of the story when all they do is sing. And there was a couple paragraphs in the handbill about the historical background. And I don't remember if Kelly read those paragraphs or not. But we're sitting there, and several times she leans over and says, "What's going on right now?" I said, "Well, you kind of have to read the paragraph." We went out during the intermission. We were out in the lobby, and we saw a friend of ours. We were kind of up on a balcony. He was down there. We saw him. We waved. And it's like, "How do you like it?" And he's like, "I have no idea what's going on. No idea whatsoever." We might think that music is not the clearest way to communicate truth. And to be sure, if music was our only way, it would challenge us. If I had to sing this to you every week, I mean, it would be beautiful, but you would be not... You would not... I'd do all four parts at the same time. That's what's... But it might not be the best way. It's not the only way. But it's an important way. As we sing to the Lord and sing to one another. Singing is powerfully instructive because the truth is powerful and music is powerful. It moves us emotionally. Music captures our hearts. It captures our attention. It captures our focus in ways the words often do not. And music is memorable. Think of all the songs you know that you might not have heard for decades. You think of songs from when I was a kid in church, hymns, and I'll jump right into them. But even I haven't sung them in years because, we sang that, every couple months we sang that all through church growing up. A couple years ago, for a short period of time, the older kids and I started trying to work a little bit on New Testament Greek. And we didn't get real far, they're pretty young. But one of the things we did is we memorized a little song with the Greek alphabet. I just brought this up last week. I mean, I haven't talked about it in a very long time. Greek alphabet, and I just said, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. And they're like, zeta, eta, theta, iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu, xi, omicron, phi, rho, sigma. They were all the way through the song. It's been 4 years, right? Why do they remember that? They wouldn't remember a list of letters, but they remember the song. You remember it when it's a song. What we read, we often forget. What we sing repeatedly, we often remember. I went to a little Christian school as a kid, and I had a teacher, very small. I had the same teacher for second, third, and fourth grade. Her name was Mrs. Haas, and she was about, well, I got two floors here. She was about this tall and very, very strict. I mean, she was hardcore, farm girl from Indiana, and she was, I was going to say old, but old is really relative now, right? I mean, my age now I thought was old when I was in elementary school. So anyway, but she was just hardcore strict, but we loved her. She was a great teacher. And we sang a song often. We had a piano on the other side of the room, and we'd go sing this song that went, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. And it went on. I haven't sang that song with a group of people since I was in fourth grade, but I still remember it. God can do anything but fail. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, because God can do anything but fail. I would remember the poem on the page, but I remember that song. We remember things that we sing, so that our singing, if it's intentional and strategic and frequent, can build up in us the things we most need to know, most need to remember, most need to carry with us. In the early history of my home church in Saginaw, I was founded by a group of people who were very missionary-minded. In fact, the early leaders of the church, several of them went to South America and became missionary martyrs there, but they started this organization called the Cloud Club, and it was a focused young person association. They met weekly for kind of accountability, encouragement. The big focus was missions, personal evangelism, this sort of thing. Well, the club didn't actually exist for real long, but very early on, they put together a Cloud Club choruses book, published by Zondervan. The compilers were a guy named Cecil Dye, who founded the church in Saginaw, and Robert Savage. Robert Savage's father was Dr. Henry Savage, who was the great pastor at First Baptist Pontiac from the 20s to the 60s. So they put together this course, like this club, this organization dedicated to youth evangelism, youth discipleship, raising up missionaries for the foreign field. They put together these choruses, and it says very specifically on the first page, a chorus collection emphasizing foreign missions, second coming of Christ, personal evangelism, the separated life. What do we want these songs to do? We want these songs to help encourage, lead, and motivate people toward the mission field, toward living for Christ, toward telling people about Christ, and living a holy, separated kind of life. Music, not as entertainment, music as spiritual tool. Music is spiritual weapon to guide us into the kind of thinking and believing and living that points us to the things that matter most. We sing to build one another up. Third, we sing the truth about God and His Son Jesus. We sing the truth about God and His Son Jesus. Turn over just a couple pages to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I read this verse earlier, but it is close parallel to our verse in Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. That's Philippians. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that look like? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Our singing is meant to help the word of Christ dwell in us richly, deeply, fully. It's not primarily a vehicle for our musicians' creative expression. We don't bring a worship team up here every week so that you can marvel at them. We don't bring a worship team up here every week so that you can watch them. Their job is to help you and I sing. Sing to one another that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly. We're not trying to gin up emotion. We want God's word to dwell in us richly, to be deeply embed the truth of Christ and the gospel in our hearts and minds. You know, the earliest Christian songs did this. The very earliest Christian hymns were deeply focused on Christ. In fact, we know what at least some of them were. Look back one or two pages in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. This whole paragraph, Bible scholars are pretty unanimously convinced, was a hymn that Paul brought in to his letter. Listen to what this hymn reads, right? No cheap, fragile, frothy lyrics here. Look at this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you know what the earliest Christians did not have? They did not have a copy of Colossians. And they did not have a copy of Ephesians. And probably when Colossians was written, they didn't even have the Gospels. How are they going to know and remember? How are they going to take with them the truth of who Jesus is? They take it with them in a song. He's the image of the invisible God. If you want to hear this set to music, Andrew Peterson has a great song on this paragraph. He holds all things together. You can YouTube that. Teaching the truth about Jesus in a way that they can take with them who is he and what he's done. Or let me show you another one. Back just a couple more pages, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Here again, scholars almost unanimously agree that Paul grabs an early Christian hymn and inserts it into his letter here in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, though, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In some way, shape, or form, the earliest Christians are not preaching that message, they're singing it to one another. Singing it to God. We sing the truth about God and his Son so that we can take the truth about God and his Son with us through our week, with us into our homes, with us into our workplaces, with us into our neighborhoods. We want the truth deeply implanted in us. You know, for generations, Christian parents catechized their children, questions and answers that communicated the truths of the Christian's faith. We don't really do that much anymore, although I think it's a practice worth reconsidering. But many people have noted that today we catechize with music. Because music is the thing we remember. Music is everywhere in our lives. We know and remember so many songs, and so do our kids. So the question for us is, what kind of songs? What kind of songs are we filling our minds and hearts with? What kind of music? Our children are being catechized and taught by music. It works on them as it does us. It works on our emotions and hearts powerfully. What kind of music? What truths? What values are being impressed on their minds and hearts and on ours? All we want to be, built up by the truth of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. I've been encouraged lately, I think I told you this several weeks ago, I've been encouraged lately a great deal by a song called You've Already Won. I remembered the lyrics this time, or the title, You've Already Won. The chorus says this: I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. Because I'm fighting a battle you've already won. I find that remarkably encouraging. The challenge and struggles that we face in our lives and in our families, in our churches, and the struggles we face, we don't have to figure out how to win. We just need to continue to fight because he's already won. In Christ on the cross, the battle has already been won. And so we sing. It reminds me of that great scene in near the end of The Lord of the Rings in The Return of the King. The riders and soldiers of Rohan fighting on the plains of Pelennor. And it says, then all the host of Rohan burst into song. And they sang as they slew. For the joy of battle was on them. And the sound of their singing that was fair and terrible came even to the city. There's a kind of people that sing as they fight. It's people that fight and expect to win. We're fighting a battle that's already been won. Our God is winning. And so we can sing. We can sing as we fight. We can sing even as we struggle. And we not only can, we must. We must sing to the praise and glory of God. Sing to encourage and build one another up. So let us be a singing church to God for one another. Sing at church and sing at home. Sing in the car. Sing when we gather. And let us sing to one another. Father, I pray that you would make us a singing church. We'd sing with joy. We'd sing with enthusiasm. We'd sing with delight. That we would sing with the great knowledge that even though we face challenges and struggles and trials, the battle we're fighting, you've already won. So let us build one another up. Let us teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we sing true and biblical songs to build up our families and to build up our church and build up our faith for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.